I am the quote-unquote pastoral elder. I do most of the teaching, but as Matt mentioned, Matt preached here just a couple weeks ago, which was fantastic. I do want to welcome you to Jesus this morning. This is something we've gotten in the habit and rhythm of doing. It's based on Romans 15:7, where Paul writes to the believers in Rome that they're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And you do that for, Paul says, for the glory of God. And what I want you to think about this morning, and how I want to do this, is to think about all that Jesus has accomplished for you. Okay, kind of ties in with the whole race car thing, right? Sometimes we need to pump the brakes a little bit and just think about all that Jesus has done for you, but don't forget all that he is doing for you, right? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on your behalf, even at this very moment, and you will hear that again in a little bit. I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. We are kind of getting to the end of our time in Luke, and as you're turning there or scrolling there, if we think about last week, we looked at Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his apostles. And we noted that how much in control Jesus was, how aware Jesus was of things around him and of the events that had happened, were happening, and are going to happen. But as he gathered with the apostles in that upper room, right, the Passover meal was a time for people to look back and to reflect on the faithfulness of God, specifically as he brought them out of Egypt generations before. But Jesus took that meal and encouraged them to look forwards, right? He repurposed the bread and the juice, right? It was the installation, the beginning of the new covenants, right? It was a time where Jesus and his apostles were united together as they looked back, but as Jesus was pushing them to look forward and see that what was on the horizon. And ultimately, it was not just a hope of victory, but it was a guarantee of victory. And we have that exact same guaranteed victory because of Jesus and the power of his gospel. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 38. It is the last block, if you will, of teaching that Jesus had with his apostles before the cross. People will call this the farewell discourse, hence the title of the sermon, Jesus' Farewell Discourse. I'm not super creative in all things. But as before I read, I want to draw your attention to, there's bookends in this passage that I think we'll find very helpful. The first is in the first part of verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And then if you scroll down and look down to verse 37, right, Jesus will say that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. You see, Jesus is very aware of what is happening and what will happen. It has been set in place and in motion by God the Father, his heavenly Father, and it will fulfill scripture. So he can have that control and that awareness because he does know. And what he will do in this passage, he's going to alert the apostles of his betrayal, which is only hours away. He's going to teach them about leadership in the kingdom of God. He's going to warn Peter about ongoing spiritual battles. He's going to call the apostles to be prepared. Right? And in all these things, it is a big chunk, but there is a common theme. And again, remember those bookends. Help us think through this a little bit clearer. But as we do this together, I want you to be doing this as well. I want you to be aware of the reality of pride. Pride is one of the most besetting sins. And what I mean by that is that I believe everyone in some way, shape, or form, right, struggles with pride. You can read a little pamphlet. It's called 30 Manifestations of Pride by Stuart Scott. Very helpful, but very painful. But that will help you see just how deep pride runs. But this morning, we see pride displayed in three ways. Number one, a comparison. Number two, overestimating or having an inflated view, or underestimating as well. And then number three, poor listening. Now, all of those, right, well, there's an antidote to all of those, right? And we'll talk about that as well. But I would like you to do it. I invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read Luke 22, verses 21 to 38, and then I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time this morning in God's words. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 21. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And the apostles began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Jesus said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray. I'm going to read the Anglican prayer. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So let's set the context just briefly, right? In this passage, it is Thursday evening. The Passover meal is over. We ended last week with Jesus sharing the cup with his apostles. Remember, they looked back, but they're also now looking forward. They're sitting around this table, in theory, very, very united with one another and with Jesus. It was a very sweet time of fellowship and sharing a meal together. But it's on the heels of that meal, right, that Jesus tells the apostles, right, that the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Now, if you're there, and I encourage you to kind of put yourself there, right? If you're there and you hear that, right, that's going to grab your attention. That's going to be a little bit quizzical. Now, if you're there and say you're Judas, because he's there, right? You might be little beads of sweat forming on the foreheads, right? It's a shocking statement. They were just there all together, right? They're kind of on this high, if you will. But the hand of the one who's going to betray Jesus is with him at the table. For the Son of Man goes that it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see, betrayal was part of God's redemptive plan. Although Judas had snuck away, right, and met with the chief priests and the officers of the temple and hatched this plan to betray Jesus, right, God knew that. That did not catch God off guard. Matt read from Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 9 says this: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." The passage in Zechariah chapter 11 also kind of foretells of this betrayal of Jesus. But the betrayal in Psalm 41:9, right, we saw that. We saw Judas going to betray. It's fulfilled ultimately in verses 47 through 48 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, but God knew this, right? Jesus knew clearly that he was going to be betrayed by one of the 12 who was sitting around the table with him. That God in his sovereignty and his providence had planned beforehand that the betrayal of Judas was the means by which Jesus would be turned over. So people ask this question, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We don't have time. But you might be sitting here, well, then did Judas really have a choice? Right? And again, we don't have time to unpack all of this. But this is what I want us to think about for a moment. God is the creator of time. And so he stands outside of time. And so we think about it this way, that God sees every moment in time as in the present. Right? He can look at the whole span of time, and it's the present for him. We don't think that way, right? We're very linear, right? There was the things that happened yesterday are in the past. We're living in the present. And there's a future that's coming, but who knows what that's going to look like. We don't even know what the next 5 minutes is going to look like. God does not see things in that way. And the fact that God doesn't see time that way doesn't diminish a man's responsibility at all. You see, Judas had a choice, and he made his choice. We looked back in the first part of chapter 22, right, how Judas had grown cold toward Jesus. He had hardened his heart towards him, which had given Satan a foothold, and he was the betrayer. But that doesn't change God's sovereignty. He knows this. See, because God was able and is able, as he always is, right, to use the decisions of man to accomplish his purposes. So in this instance, right, Satan's rebellion, right, and Judas's betrayal, God can use for the benefit of mankind. Right? That's how Jesus is going to get to the cross. But when he's on the cross, guess what? Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Victory is declared. So we don't want to get too hung up on that, but I had to just kind of put that out there. If you want homework this afternoon, just dig into those things. God knew. Jesus knew. And woe to the man by whom Jesus is betrayed. That idea of woe holds with it horror and disaster. It's a very sobering, almost hopeless words in this instance. The apostles hear this, right? And so in verse 23, they begin to question, right, which one of them it could possibly be. Now, here's how I think this probably went down, okay? That they hear this, and they start thinking, it wouldn't be me. I wouldn't do that, right? And then they start looking around the table, and no, right? And they start asking each other questions. And it probably starts out like with a hint of concern to it. But loaded in that word is the sense of like persistence and debate and argue. And so they're sitting there now and they start to question, but then it gets a little bit raucous. Right? And then Luke tells us that something else happens. Right, that a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, they've argued about this before. Right? This is nothing new back in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. You read the other gospel accounts, right? They're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. They're sending their moms, right, to ask Jesus who's going to be the greatest. A meal that was full of unity and harmony quickly devolves. That's the pride of comparison. They see themselves as better than the other ones sitting around the table. Jesus just told us that there's a betrayer. We'll say he's number 12. But what I want to know is who's number one? Let's start slotting each other in. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, that we're not to think highly, more highly of ourselves than we ought. But there's this posturing and there's this comparison that shows itself around the table. And Jesus says to them, Jesus is going to give them a reminder of what leadership looks like in the world versus in the kingdom of God. And it's about servant leadership. Right? The worldly leaders, the Gentiles, right? They exercise authority. It's about power and it's about prestige. They like to be called benefactors. It's a sign of respect and authority that everyone should love them because of what they're doing and who they are. That's how it is in the world. But the apostles are not to lead like that. They are to be servant leaders. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And the leaders as one who serves. Let the greatest become as the youngest. Okay, well, the youngest, 9 times out of 10 was going to get like the lowest task to do. I'm not the youngest, all right? But I was in the middle. Okay, I got an older brother and a younger brother. You might be able to identify with this, right? You're the youngest, right? And you see an older sibling, right, doing something, and you're like, man, I want to do that, but you don't because you're younger. You have the lower task. We grew up on a large piece of land in upstate New York. My dad had this riding mower. It was awesome, right? And I would see my older brother out on the riding mower, right? Doing his thing, got the headphones on, listened to his Walkman. I'm dating myself. I'm standing there with the push mower, right? And I can't push mow anything until my dad outlines what needs to be mowed, right? So I get to use the push mower, right? And you probably have stories like that. You know what I'm talking about. Ask your kids. You're to become like the youngest. Don't just do the lowliest task. It's fine. Leaders are to be those who serve. The apostles, he's saying, are you're not to exploit your age or your position, but you're to be committed to service. You're not to be separated from everybody else. You're to be rolling up your sleeves to help. Look for opportunities to build relationships and build community as equals as you serve. It's a very stark contrast to the world. And Jesus reiterates this, and he tells them, right? Well, who's greater, the one that sits at the table or the one who serves? Okay, the one that sits at the table. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, as the one who serves. Right? That's not arrogance. Right? The apostles knew, all right, that Jesus was greater. They knew that. Right? They have been with him for 3 years. They've heard the teaching of Jesus. They've seen the miracles, the healings, him raising people from the dead, casting out demons, calming the storm. They've heard his interactions with the religious leaders, those who's supposed to know everything. Like, they know that he's greater. Yet he's the one who's serving, right? It's to help them reorient themselves. If you want to know true greatness, you look at Jesus, who he is and what he did. There's no one greater than him. And so if he's a servant, should we not also be servants, even while we lead? I mean, Philippians 2. I'm going to read this. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul goes on, you do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a pretty high call. Right, to put others first, to be humble and be looking for ways to serve others. This is Paul writing. Here's your example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Serve. Don't worry about pecking order and greatness on this earth. It does not matter. Serve. And Jesus encourages them in verses 28 through 30. Right? You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Right? The apostles have been with Jesus, been traveling with Jesus. They've been faithful in standing by Jesus. They've seen the pressure that he's been under. They've seen him be rejected. They've seen the opposition, and they continue to stand with him and stay with him. And so they're going to be rewarded for their faithfulness. Jesus is going to assign them a kingdom because the Father had assigned Jesus a kingdom. Right? That's staggering to think about. But he doesn't tell them this until he says, listen, it's about servant leadership. Don't think too highly of yourself. Servant leadership. The apostles are going to eat and drink at Jesus' table in his kingdom. Right? That's not arrogance. That's reality. But it helps the apostles with their perspective and with their focus. Right? You're going to have work to do. There's going to be fellowship. You're going to sit at the table. Doesn't that make you think back to the Passover? I'm going to celebrate the Passover again. But it's Jesus' table and it's his kingdom. But they will have responsibility and authority. I mean, the apostles don't know this yet, but they are going to be the foundation for the New Testament church. They're going to become the new leaders, if you will, of Israel. Now, Jesus is standing there, sitting there, talking to them, knowing that there's one in that room who's going to betray him, and knowing that all the people are going to turn on him and cry for his crucifixion, including the leadership. But God is faithful. He will raise up leaders to continue the work of the gospel. And you think about, like, TVC is here because of God's faithfulness and the faithfulness of the apostles, and then generation after generation after generation after generation. So we should never be arrogant, never be proud. We should be humble that we're part of what God is doing here, that he invites us to do gospel ministry and to love and serve one another. We are his people, purchased by the blood of Jesus. We have work to do. And one day we will be with him in heaven for all of eternity. And while we wait for that day and long for that day, we serve. Here's the thing. TVC serves well. One another. I met with Breck earlier this week, and it was one of the topics of conversation. Like, the church serves well. You all serve really well, whether it's meal trains, the support around Jeff Norton and the Norton family, coming alongside Hannah and Elijah and baby Madeline in the community. I got a note on yesterday when I went to the mail down here. A thank you to Twin Villages Church for supporting the area local low-income diaper drive. This is not uncommon. You serve well. Please, keep it on. While we wait for the return of Jesus, continue to serve, continue to love on one another, continue to love our community and the people in our community. Please, please, please don't get complacent and don't get lazy. I want to encourage you in those things. Please, listen, there are things happening here. You're serving other people, one another, and I don't even realize it. That's awesome. I love to be ignorant in those kind of things. The right hand doesn't even know what the left's doing. Keep on keeping on. Verses 31 through 34. Jesus now turns and looks at Peter, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit for Peter. And says, listen, there's a battle going on right now that you don't even realize is going on. There's an enemy that hates you, that hates me, that hates what I'm about, what I'm going to accomplish. He hates you, Peter. He hates the rest. He hates the other 11 sitting around this table. In verse 31, the you, is plural. That's why I can say that Satan hated the rest of the apostles. Right? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. You think back to Job. But Satan is demanding to have the apostles. Now, the way that, right, and that's fascinating, right, the battle, the war that's raging that we don't see. Ephesians 6 is very helpful. But Satan asks for the apostles like he has a right to have them. Right, there's a boldness that Satan has in this. Right, there's an evil and a treachery that he has, that he believes that he has a right to those 12 men. He's already got one of them, but he believes he has a right to the other 11, so that he can sift them like wheat. Right, it's not this little shake thing like you do on the beach sometimes to find shells. Right? It's this very kind of violent picture where grain is shaken and sieved through, where the head of the grain basically falls apart. And so for us in English, we think about it this way. It's picking someone to pieces. Or taking somebody apart. Satan, in his arrogance and in his rebellion, believes he has a right to the apostles, that he can bring them to ruin, that he can break them to pieces, and he can just sit there and pick them apart and show their lack of faithfulness and trust. It's chilling to think that that's what's happening behind the scenes. Well, Satan's requested that, but Jesus intercedes. But I have prayed for you, the you is singular, that your faith, Peter, may not fail, and when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter is the first among equals. Right, it's on this rock that Christ, Peter, that Christ is going to build his church. But you want to know what? Jesus knows Peter's heart. It's not that he hasn't prayed for the other apostles, but he wants to make sure Peter knows that I prayed for you, Peter. That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right? If you're Peter hearing that, you're like, hey, wait a minute, what? Wait a minute, I want to turn again. I'm not going anywhere. Well, but he is. But did you hear the hope in that? But when you have turned again, you're coming back. You're going to fail, but it's temporary. You're going to lose your nerve. It's a failure of nerve and not a failure of hearts. Judas got the woe. Peter gets the when you turn again. You will be restored. There is forgiveness. You don't even know it, Peter, but there is forgiveness. And when you have turned again, what's Peter's responsibility? To serve his brothers. Strengthen and encourage your brothers. Don't wallow, Peter. Serve. Right? What hope does this give us? It gives me a lot of hope. That means that God knows my failures. He knows my shortcomings. He knows when I'm going to lose my nerve, but yet he still extends his hand of forgiveness towards me. Peter, here's the pride, that inflated view of self. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, to Peter's credit, he does understand that something's going to happen to Jesus. If he's ready to go to prison and die with him, he knows that something's happening. But he has such an inflated view of himself, right? There's this kind of this overestimating his ability, right? But he also underestimates, right, the pressure of actually truly following Jesus. Jesus knows this. And so he's warning Peter. Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. That's just hours away. Jesus knows that the events that are coming, that are right on the horizon, are going to rattle Peter and shake his resolve, and he's going to lose his nerve. And that very day, Peter will deny knowing Jesus three times. Here's the antidote to having an inflated view of overestimating your ability or underestimating the pressure of following Jesus. Understanding that you are in a battle. And understanding that you are weak. You have to have an honest opinion of yourself. I have to have an honest opinion of myself. But here's where we take hope. Here's the antidote. Who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father this very moment, interceding on your behalf? Jesus. Right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Right? And notice what Jesus prayed for. It's not the things that we probably would have prayed for. Right? Jesus did not pray that Satan would leave Peter alone. Jesus did not pray that Peter would never sin. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, would not cease. That's the most important thing. I mean, if that's what Jesus is praying for, that's important. You see, faith was exactly what Satan was trying to remove from Peter. He wanted to sift him like wheat. He wanted to pick him apart along with the others. Satan could do that, Peter would stop believing. And when he stops believing, then he no longer belongs to Jesus. That's what Satan always wants to do, is get us to stop believing in Jesus and all that he has done for us, all that he is doing for us. Right? At this very moment, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on your behalf. Right? He's praying He's omniscient. He knows what you need. He's praying for everything you need, including that we persevere in our faith, that we never stop trusting in him and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. And you want to know what? The more we understand that, that's what's happening. We can't see it, but we believe that that's what's happening, right? The more courage we have, the stronger our faith becomes. We need to believe and remember that we have an intercessor, the Son of God. Last pride issue, not listening. Jesus then turns to them and says, he goes back and says, hey, remember when I sent you out? This is back in Luke chapter 9, when he sends out the 12. They didn't take anything with them, right? No money bag, no knapsack or sandals, right? He says, well, when I did that, did you lack anything? They're like, no, we didn't. We were in good shape, right? Because the people who received them, it was provided for the apostles. Well, what's about to happen is going to change ministry. He tells them now, well, listen, if you've got a money bag, you need to take it and be sure to grab your knapsack as well. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, he's telling them that, right, in this, is that they have to now start thinking about providing for themselves. And now when he says swords, right, it's being used as a symbol of having, like, full provision, right? Being prepared for the pressures that are going to come with following Jesus, right? It is not a call to violence. It's not a call for revenge, but it's a call to be ready to the greatest extent possible. Right, we know it's not about violence here and revenge, because what's going to happen a few hours from now? Jesus is going to rebuke Peter, because Peter's going to grab a sword and cut off the chief priest's servant's ear. What Jesus is telling them here is like, listen, there's going to be a wholesale rejection that's going to take place. This entire city is going to essentially turn on me, and therefore they're going to turn on you. You need to be prepared. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is going to be crucified between two criminals. He knew what was waiting for him, that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that the city and the people and the leadership were going to turn on him. And so he's warning the apostles, you need to be ready. There is going to be a shift. People are not going to welcome you into their homes and give you stuff. And all this was according to God's plan. Only the apostles in verse 38 take Jesus' words literally. Right, I see like two little kids, like, look, two swords. Right? We have them, look at this. We're ahead of the game. And Jesus' response is, it is enough. They weren't listening to what he was telling them. They weren't understanding, because they weren't listening to what he was trying to tell them and warn them about. And so this teaching ends on a very kind of somber note, right? The pride is not listening, right? Or it's assuming you know what the person is saying. They just assume, like, oh, get swords, we can get swords. It's not what he was saying. It's not what Jesus was teaching them. James 1:9 is very helpful here. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. The antidote for poor listening is to pump the brakes, to pause, to be quick to listen, but then to not just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer, right? But you've got to listen. And listen, it's really easy All right, to be hard on the apostles here. And be like, oh, they gave him two swords. Yeah. We do the same thing. We hear things, we read things in God's words. We just kind of brush it off, assume we know. And we don't heed the words of God. You see, we all have to be acutely aware and in tune with the reality of pride in our own lives. Because we all struggle with it in some way, shape, or form. It can be the pride of comparison, where we see ourselves as better than others. Well, the antidote to that is being a servant and looking for opportunities to serve, remembering that Jesus was the and is the ultimate servant who laid down his life for you and for me. It can be the pride of having an inflated view of ourselves, being overconfident in our ability, and perhaps underestimating the pressures of following Jesus. And we need to understand, the antidote to that is understanding that we're in a battle. Right, that we're weak. Right, we have to have an honest opinion of ourselves that we're going to battle and struggle with sin. We're going to give ourselves over to when temptation comes. But the hope that we have when those things happen, like, is that we have Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. That crushes any confidence that we may have in underestimating. That's what we need to navigate this life. Number three, it could be the pride of poor listening. Right? You assume you know. The antidote is to pause and to be quick to listen. Be quick to listen to God's words. Don't just be a hearer. James is going to go on and say, but be a doer of the word as well. There may be other areas that have come to mind. If that is, then we'll have opportunity in a few moments to confess those before God when we take communion together. But let me pray for us now. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I thank you for the heart of service that you have given this church. The generosity amongst the congregation of TBC is a beautiful thing to see. Lord, it's my prayer that we would never get lazy and complacent in those things, but that we would remember the reason why we serve is because we understand how great we've been served by you and your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who served us in the greatest way possible by laying down his life, by paying our sin debts, by taking the wrath of God upon himself for our sin, that we may be brought into your family. But I pray that you would help us with pride, Lord, that we would have an honest understanding, assessment of who we are and where those struggles are, and that we would deal with that sin, that we would take great comfort and great hope in knowing that you are sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. But I pray that you would help us to be good listeners, listeners to your word, listen to what you're teaching us, and then applying what we know. Lord, you reveal these things to us for our good, but for your glory. So as we draw breath, we have opportunity to ask for forgiveness of those things. That's what I pray, that would be our hearts. That we would humble ourselves before you this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen.